If you guys will, you can have a seat and pray with me. God, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace, for your kindness, for your patience. God, we are here today because of your grace, and Father, we thank you for that. I pray today as we open the scriptures that you'll teach us, that you'll move us, that you'll transform us into your image, Father. And as we draw near to you, Father, we just ask that you draw near to us. And so, God, it's in your name we pray. Amen. So, just an update in case you're wondering. The Jets are up 10-0, okay? But my guess is for those who really care, they're probably not sitting here this morning. So there you go, 10-0. But I jinxed the Jets last week by ragging on them for being 2-0, and they lost, so I probably shouldn't say anything. So if they lose today, blame me. We're studying through the Gospel of Mark here at Crossroads, and Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, it's a Gospel written by Mark, of course, John Mark, and he wrote this Gospel 20 years after Jesus' death, and he wrote it because there were a lot of people that were saying a lot of things about Jesus. A lot of people, you know, it was an oral culture, so people were passing things down orally, and people were telling all these stories about Jesus, all these interpretations and myths about who Jesus was started to arise. And so Mark, he was a follower of Jesus, he loved Jesus, he knew the apostles personally, particularly Peter. He wrote this gospel to set the record straight. Who is the real Jesus? A lot of people say a lot of things about Jesus. Who's the real Jesus? That's what he's doing here when he writes the gospel, and he writes it with the help of Peter. A lot of scholars think that Peter gave him all the information, and Mark was just the author, sort of the editor that put it all together. Mark is showing us who the real Jesus is. And here we are, 2015. I believe that we also need to know who the real Jesus is because, I mean, this is the job of the church. I mean, my job as a teacher of the gospel is to tell all of us, to remind us who the real Jesus is. Because it seems today in our culture there's so many that want to hijack the life of Jesus to fit their own agendas. So depending on who you talk to, Jesus is conservative, or Jesus is liberal, or Jesus is anti-establishment, or, you know, Jesus is my homeboy. I mean, everybody's, you know, the shirts, have you seen them? I mean, everybody's got their own interpretation, their own idea of who Jesus is, and what it typically ends up, I mean, it just seems that every political cause, every social cause, whether it's on the right or the left today, seems to claim Jesus for their sort of side. As I look at this, as I sort of zoom out, I see that it seems today that when we talk about Jesus, whoever is doing the talking seems like they've created Jesus in their own image. Or they've created salad bar Jesus, where they take the parts of Jesus that fit their agendas, their sort of things, and they make that the Jesus that they want to worship. But Mark writes this gospel because he doesn't want us to create and worship a Jesus of our own choosing. He wants to show us who the real Jesus is and then call us to worship that Jesus, to be a disciple of that Jesus, not the made-up Jesus, but who's the real Jesus? That's what Mark wants to show us, and then he calls us to follow that Jesus. And the Jesus that we find in the Gospel of Mark is not a Jesus that everyone's comfortable with, but it is the Jesus that we need, because it's the real Jesus. And today I want us to look at Mark chapter 1. We're still in Mark 1. And we're going to start in verse 21, and we're going to work all the way through the end of the chapter. And it's a lot of verses, about 20-plus verses, and it tells several different stories. A lot of preachers, a lot of teachers would make it into multiple sermons. We're going to do it in one because all scholars agree that from verse 21 all the way to the end of Mark chapter 1, it encompasses one 24-hour period of Jesus' life. It's a day in the life of Jesus. And so if we want to discover who the real Jesus is, then we spend a day with him. And so that's what we're doing today. We're going to spend a 24-hour period with Jesus in these verses. So start Mark chapter 1, verse 21. It says that they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So the first thing we see is that Jesus teaches the scriptures as one who has authority. And this is the first time in the Gospels, in the New Testament, really, that where Jesus is preaching a sermon. I mean, Jesus is beginning his public ministry right here. We know he preached, he talked about this when he was 12, when he in the temple and all this. But right here, this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is preaching a sermon. And so far in Mark, I mean, this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So far, he's been baptized. He's been tempted by Satan. He's called his disciples. He's assembled his team. And now he's beginning his public ministry. He's sort of staking his claim. He is a rabbi. He's beginning his ministry. And he starts doing it by preaching at a church, at a synagogue. And we're told that the people who heard him teach, they were amazed at his teaching. They were astonished. And it wasn't his rhetorical skill that amazed them. See, sometimes we go to church or an event and we hear a speaker or a teacher and we think, wow, that person's a great communicator. That person told great stories. That person, the way they teach the Bible, they've got a good intellect. All this stuff. And we like different speakers for a variety of reasons. But the people in the synagogue this day, they weren't astonished by Jesus' skill or even his ability to teach the Scriptures. We're told that they were astonished because they saw him teaching with authority. And if you know anything about Jewish religious tradition, you know that tradition itself is very important. I know some of you guys are fans of the theater. If you know about Fiddler on the Roof, Fiddler on the Roof is about tradition. I mean, the first song, Tevier, I'm not going to sing it. But tradition, I mean, that's the first song. The play is about tradition in Jewish culture and what happens when tradition is broken and sort of when people don't honor tradition and sort of the beauty and the value of tradition in that particular culture. So tradition, because tradition was so important, when rabbis would teach in the synagogue at this time, it was because tradition was so important, they wouldn't get up and just give their own thoughts. No, they didn't want to be seen as someone who broke from tradition. So I've heard it said that most like rabbinical sermons, rabbis would stand up and they would not make authoritative statements about the Scripture, but rather what they would always do is quote other rabbis. So I've heard that this is like a rabbinical sermon in first century Jerusalem would sound a lot like, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. A rabbi would stand up and quote other rabbis because he didn't want to be seen as someone coming up with his own ideas, but rather he would show that he's building upon the tradition that's always been. He didn't want to be a break from tradition, but Jesus jumps in, his first sermon, and he starts preaching with authority. And the word that Mark uses for authority is the Greek word exousia. And it comes from the same root word that we get our word author. I mean, it's the same wordplay as relevant in English. Author, I mean, we get the word authority, author, authentic, all sort of comes from the same word. And it literally means, exousia, it literally means out of the original stuff. And what Mark is trying to say, and what the people in the synagogue that day were sensing, is that Jesus wasn't teaching as if he was a student of the Scriptures. He was teaching as if he was the author of them. I mean, he was speaking over tradition and above tradition the way he taught. It was as if Jesus had existed from before the tradition had even been laid. I mean, Jesus doesn't teach the Word. He is the Word. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, this is how Jesus' ministry begins. I mean, it just upends the rabbinical tradition, the rabbinical way of doing things, and he shows, hey, there's something different about this particular rabbi. There's something different about Jesus. He teaches the Scriptures with authority. And then we're going to go kind of hyperspeed through the next several verses, but he performs two miracles back to back. First, he heals a demon-possessed man. And it's an interesting scripture if you read through it. We don't have a lot of time, so we're going to jump down to a little bit further in the Scriptures in a moment. But when he heals this demon-possessed man in this passage, you know, typically when we think, because we've seen movies like The Exorcist or whatever, we think like demon possession and healing, we think of like someone with green skin and vomit and their head spinning around. And like an exorcism is this thing, it's like the power of Christ compels you, the holy water thing. And it's this long drawn out conclusion. That's not how it happened in Mark chapter 1. Jesus walks up, a person who's demon possessed comes up to him, says, "What do you have to do with this, Jesus?" He says, "Shut up," and the demon walks away. I mean, there's no battle here. It's just, I mean, there's none of that like head spinning around stuff. There's just, Jesus says, "Leave," and the demon leaves. Then Jesus, after he heals a demon-possessed man, then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. She was sick. He grabs her hand and she's healed. And so what has happened is in the span of a few hours, Jesus has taught in the temple. He's taught with authority. He's healed the demonic, showing that he has power over the spiritual realm. Then he heals a sick woman, showing that he has power over the physical realm. And word now is starting to get around about Jesus, that he's a little bit different from the other rabbis. And they're thinking, what can he not do? He's healing the sick, he's casting out demons, he's teaching with authority. And people were wondering, what is this guy capable of? What can he not do? Now pick up back in verse 32. It says that evening, because word has gotten around about Jesus, it says that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all of the sick and the demon-possessed, and the whole town, which would have been about 1,500 people in Capernaum, gathered at his door. It says, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. And he also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And Jesus, but Jesus has been in ministry for one day, essentially. He's been in public ministry, and the entire town is gathered at his doorstep asking to be healed. I've been in ministry for about a decade. I've never had more than one or two people show up at my door. And Jesus has the whole town because there's something different about him. He's healing person after person, one miracle after the other, and his popularity just continues to grow like wildfire, and he becomes the most popular man in Capernaum within just hours. And you think, what's he going to do next? Look at what he does. This is what's so fascinating. Because the story's building. You're like, what is Jesus going to do? And then verse 35 happens, and it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house, and went to a solitary place where he prayed. I want you to see right here the importance of drawing near to God, the importance of solitude with God, because I want us to slow down the narrative here for a moment, because I want us to think about what's happening. The importance of drawing near to God. See, this is the busiest point in Jesus' life. I mean, think how busy this moment would have been for Jesus. He goes from being an obscure carpenter in Nazareth to becoming the most sought after man in the region, I mean, overnight. A meteoric rise to fame. He's no doubt the most exciting thing, the most famous person in Capernaum at the moment. People wanted to see him. There are sick people that wanted to be healed. I mean, they're showing up at his doorstep saying, heal me. I mean, we know you can heal Jesus. Will you heal us? I mean, he's a busy, busy man. There's 1,500 people at his doorstep. And what does he do? He wakes up early, probably on not much sleep because he had been up all night with the people at his door. He wakes up early and he retreats and goes alone and spends time with God, with the Father. And he prays. And Jesus, what he understood is that he understood that if he was going to accomplish anything in his ministry, he must first draw near to God. He must first have times of prayer and solitude. And for you and for me, if we want our lives to matter, if we want to accomplish anything meaningful in our own lives, we must take time to draw near to God. We must. See, Jesus understood what the most important thing was for him and his times of busyness, and that was for him to be alone with the Father. And all of us in this room, all of you, our lives are so busy. I mean, time just works differently in New York City. It's just different. It just moves so much faster. I mean, when you look at our commutes, our obligations, our deadlines, it's so hard to find time to just think, much less to take time to pray. And so we make our to-do list, we schedule our appointments, we wait for the train, we go to work, we commute home, we try our best to find time to exercise, we usually don't. We spend time with family, we hustle, we do all these things in such a short amount of time, and we tell ourselves that we're too busy to pray, that we're too busy to consider God, because there's just so much that needs to be done, we just don't have time, everything's urgent. But you think about Jesus. I promise you, no matter how busy your life is not as busy as Jesus' was in this moment. I mean, there were sick people at his door who needed to be healed. Some of these people were dying. And Jesus leaves them and goes to a solitary place to pray. And you may think you are busy and that your deadlines are important, but I promise you, there's nothing in your life that is as urgent as what Jesus was experiencing. But yet Jesus left where he was, found a place to get alone, and he prayed and he sought time with God. See, he recognized that even though there was great need, and even though his to-do list was a mile long and people were counting on him, he knew that if he was going to have the power and the energy to do what God was calling him to do, he knew that he must first draw near to the Father so that he can gain that power and that energy from him. And so I hope this is encouraging for all of us this morning to remind us that we need to slow down. We must slow down. See, we may think that we're too busy to pray, but the reality is that we're too busy not to. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, he's quoted as saying one morning, he woke up, he had a lot to do, and he said, I have so much to do today that I'm going to need to spend the first 3 hours in prayer to get it all done. That's Martin Luther. And Jesus understood this much better than Martin Luther did. Jesus understood that his power to fulfill the will of God for his life hinged on his ability to take time to draw near to God. And so is the same for us. Now, fast forward the story a little bit more. A man comes up to Jesus. It says, verse 40, a man with leprosy, and this is where I want us to camp out for the rest of the morning. It says, a man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees. And he said, Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And in this time in history, this particular moment in history, there is nothing that would have been scarier than leprosy, than contracting leprosy. No one wanted to contract leprosy. Leprosy, it's a skin disease. It was chronic. It was debilitating. It would get into the central nervous system. It would be very, very painful. It would have caused your on the external, on your skin, it would cause you to have nasty sores and just ugly, just scars all over your body. And it would cause your extremities, your fingers and your toes over time to fall off. And if you lived with leprosy long enough, you would eventually, and I don't say this mean, I say you would eventually look like a monster. It is horrific. In fact, rabbis during the time actually called lepers the living dead. So if anybody's a fan of Walking Dead, I don't say this jokingly. It almost looks zombie. You would almost, if you Google image leprosy, it looks like zombie-ish. And the first century historian Josephus, this is what he says about lepers. When he's talking about leprosy, he says that a leper was in no way different from a corpse. What it did to your body was just unbelievable. But it's a physical disease. It destroyed you. But it was so much more than just physical, it was social. Because in Leviticus 13, in the Old Testament law, it shows what is the laws that are required of a leper. And they must wear torn clothes. They're not allowed to brush their hair. They must keep their hair unkempt. They're required to live alone. The law said they had to live outside the city because it was highly contagious. And this is what is so heartbreaking. If they came within 50 paces of another human being, that's 150 feet, they would have to shout, declare, I am unclean. Can you imagine the horror of that? They walk into a room and have to declare their presence. And everyone has to know that they are there and that they are unclean. Nothing would be more humiliating. And as they would shout that, people would scatter because no one wanted to be anywhere near a leper. See, being diagnosed with leprosy meant that you would leave your job, you would leave your home, leave your family, your life, and you would have to live alone, or in best case scenario, a leper colony. And it would be outside of the city. You're quarantined from all of life. And we think about, back earlier this spring, the Ebola thing happened around here in New York, and the woman who had to spend 3 weeks in quarantine, the New Jersey woman, and she was griping, she was complaining, and that'd be terrible. But they fed her, they gave her nice food, she had Netflix, she had all that stuff. That sounds like a vacation to me. It was humiliating for her to have to be quarantined from the rest of the city. But can you imagine what it would be like to have a life sentence of this, being quarantined off from all of life, all of the people you love? And the law said that this person could not enter into crowds, and he actually breaks the law to get close to Jesus. And he actually breaks the law by simply drawing close to Jesus. He walks through the crowd of people, and he walks up to Jesus, close enough for Jesus to touch him. And he says, Jesus, if you will heal me. Not if you can heal me. He knew Jesus could heal him. The question was, will you, Jesus, heal a guy like me? If you're willing, Jesus, you can make me clean. And it says in verse 41, that Jesus, most translations say he was moved with pity. And he reached out his hand and touched the man and says, I am willing. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus touches the man. You don't touch lepers. You don't touch lepers. It was unlawful. It was socially unacceptable, especially for a rabbi like Jesus, to touch a leper. Jesus did not have to touch this man. He could have healed with a word. He could have healed with just the blink of an eye. But rather, he reached out and he touched the man. Because here's a man who's lived no telling how many years of his life without experiencing human touch. He's been cast out. He hasn't been hugged. He hasn't been embraced in years. And Jesus reaches out and grabs him because he knows that what the man doesn't need is just to be restored physically. He needs to be restored spiritually. He needs to be touched. He needs full healing. He needs to be embraced. Not just from the sickness, but the pain from being... He needs to be healed from the pain of being untouchable. And Jesus doesn't simply heal the sickness, but he heals the effects of the sickness and the pain that the sickness had caused. And I want you to see just how absolutely radical this is. Because this man had a highly contagious disease. People feared that if this man touched them, they would become unclean. I mean, if a leper touched you, you would essentially become a leper. And the religious thought of the day that if something unclean touched something clean, both would be compromised and everything would become unclean. That was the religious thought of the day. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus is showing us, the real Jesus, he's showing us that in the kingdom of God, if something unclean touches Jesus, all things become clean. See, one theologian calls this, and a guy named Craig Blomberg, he calls this contagious holiness. That when something unholy comes in the presence of Jesus, it becomes holy. Jesus can't be tainted by unholiness, but rather Jesus makes what is unclean, he makes it clean. See, the religious people of the day, they had no place for a leper. They were unclean, they were unholy, they were impure. A leper could not walk into a church building, could not walk into a synagogue. Because in the church were good people, and you don't want to get good people, you know, messed up with the bad people, right? You don't want holy people to come in contact with the unholy people because they just might become unholy as well. Their badness might rub off on us. Their uncleanliness might rub off on us. But Jesus says, bring them in. Stop worrying about what they can do to you, but rather think about what my touch can do for them. Jesus says, bring them to me. I can make them holy. The gospel can transform them. And by touching this leper, Jesus is showing the world and telling the religious to stop worrying what other people's sins or sicknesses will do to you, but rather consider what Jesus' touch can do for them. And the power of Jesus is greater than sin or sickness. See, Jesus makes what is unclean, he makes it clean. And our purpose as the church is not to be a place that protects ourselves from the big bad city, as many churches are. Our job as the church is to tell our city how they can be touched by Jesus. We point people to Jesus. People were so worried about leprosy being contagious that they didn't want this man anywhere near their synagogue. But Jesus was showing them that his holiness was contagious. You don't catch what people bring in. Rather, they can catch what Jesus is offering. See, by touching this leper, Jesus is saying to the man, I am prepared to become by choice what you are by nature. I am prepared to take on your leprosy so that you can be clean. He says, you may be a man who is under judgment of the law. You are under a sentence of death. You have been cast out. You have been marginalized. You've been hated. But I am willing to touch you, become what you are so that you can become what I am. That's the essence of the gospel. That Jesus takes our place. This is a theme all throughout the New Testament. Jesus substitutes himself for us. Jesus brings our sin upon himself so that we can have his cleanliness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther calls that the great exchange. Our sin, his reward. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. See, no other rabbi in Jerusalem or in Capernaum would be caught anywhere near this man. But Jesus not only allows him in his presence, but he touches him, heals him, and gives him back his life. Now, I want you to see how this story ends. It ends with Jesus. He tells the man, hey, listen, just keep this between me and you. I healed you, but let's just keep this quiet. Now, why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus tell him not to say anything? It's because Jesus did not want to be known simply as a miracle maker. He didn't want to be known as a man of power, as some guy who does tricks. Jesus did not come to the world to demonstrate his power, but rather he came to lay down his life for the sake of the world. And so he tells the man, hey, let's just keep this between us. Don't tell anybody. I don't want people coming to my doorstep and just, I don't want to be the miracle guy. I want to be Jesus. Verse 43, though, says, but instead, the man went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he stayed outside in the lonely places, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. See, the leper was so excited about his new life because of Jesus that he tells everyone, even though Jesus told him not to. But the result of that was now everybody chased Jesus. They wanted something from him. And because of the crowds, Jesus had to leave town and go to the outside, the outskirts of the city. And here's what's interesting about that. Pay attention to how the story ends. Because at the beginning of the story, Jesus is inside the town and the leper is outside. In the end, they've switched places. The leper is the center of attention inside the city. Jesus is on the outskirts, isolated. That's the gospel. That's the message of the gospel, that Jesus takes our place. Jesus takes the position we deserve so that we can receive the position that He deserves. We give Him, we trade Him our sin, our shame, our loneliness, our guilt, our mistakes, our sufferings, our pain. We give Him, this is our gift to Him, the cross. He gives us eternal life. That's the trade-off. It's called the great exchange. We give Him the cross. We give Him our sin and shame. He gives us His life. My former pastor says that you can describe the good news of Jesus in four words. Jesus in our place. And some of you, you may not be a Christian. You come here for whatever reason. And you want to know what the point of Christianity is. I mean, what is it that Jesus offers? What's so unique about Christianity? In a world where there's so many philosophies and worldviews and ideas in this marketplace, like, what makes Christianity so unique? And what makes Mark tells us that Jesus, it says the thing that makes Christianity unique is that Jesus has authority. He has authority over the spiritual realm, the physical realm. But he also tells us that while we may not have leprosy, the message of Christianity, though, is that we are unclean before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so the Scriptures teach. None of us have, all of us have experienced, and we all know this, we know that we've fallen short in some way because we've all had the night, or many of them, or maybe every night, where you lay your head on the pillow and you just feel like you didn't measure up that day. You may not even know that you did anything particularly wrong that day, but you're just like, I just don't measure, I'm not all that I can be. I've fallen short some way. And the Scriptures say that we've fallen short, but that Jesus can make us clean. He can make up the difference by absorbing our sin, our uncleanliness, our shame, and giving us His righteousness in the place. And Christianity, despite popular opinion, Christianity is not a story about how good people become better people. That's not what the church is. That's not what Christianity is. It's not good people being better people. Christianity is a story of Jesus, God in flesh, who comes to earth and touches sinners to take our sins away. See, that's why the church has sung for nearly 240 years this song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And so many people want to think Christianity is about a list of how to do things right. But that what Christianity is and what it makes it unique from all other philosophies is that it does not say you must do this to become this. It says you can be this because Jesus has become that for you. Now lean into what Jesus has done for you. Receive the gift that He has given for you. Mark chapter 1, Jesus came on the scene, says, repent and believe the good news of the gospel. The kingdom of God is here. Now enter in. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures. We thank You, Father, that Your holiness is contagious. But all of us in this room, that we've fallen short in so many ways, and there are days where we just feel like we don't measure up. And there are days that we feel unclean because of things we thought, things we said, the way we reacted. And Father, we come to You so often feeling just unclean. But the hope of the gospel is not that we have to clean ourselves up and that maybe You'll like us one day. The hope of the gospel is that You have come to make us clean. And so Father, we reach out, we extend our hands to You so that You can touch us and make us new and make us clean. And as we move into a time of communion, as we move into a time of taking the bread, the body of Christ, and the cup, Father, Your blood that was shed for us, we reflect on the life that You've given us, that You stood in our place on the cross. That was the death we deserved. That's the death for people who failed to live up to what You've called us to. Father, that's the death we deserve, but rather You took it for us so that we would not have to experience it. That God, You made Jesus, who knew no sin on this earth, to be sin for us so that we could become Your righteousness, Father. So we thank You for that. And as we take the table, Father, we reflect on that and we ask that it change us and that it move us and that it unite us further to Your Son. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.